Let's pray. Father, I plead with you right now that you would send your Holy Spirit to work through your word so that Christ might be glorified here this morning. And I ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the group was singing earnestly. The drums were pounding. The guitarists were strumming away, and the audience was tapping their feet. But the Holy Spirit was not there. They sang songs for an hour, building up to a great crescendo and sitting down in an aura of well-being. But the Spirit was not there. The preacher gave his message, told his stories, made them laugh and made them cry. But the Spirit was not there. He began his appeal and worked them over. Some needed to come to the front to be saved, others to rededicate their lives, others for inner healing, others to talk to counselors about their problems. A crowd gathered, a man said to himself, "I want to be happy like these people," and he went forward. But the Spirit was not there. After the service was over, the people talked to one another about their activities and plans, and nobody realized that again the Spirit was not in their midst. Well, down the road in another church, the minister announced the hymns of Top Lady and Watts and a metrical psalm, and the congregation sang. But the Spirit was not there. The King James Version of the Bible was read, but the Spirit was not there. The preacher prayed for the congregation and the community. He thanked God for the gospel, but the Spirit was not there. Afterwards, the congregation quietly went home, as aware as the minister had been that things were possibly not as they should be, nor as they could be in the church of the living God. Well, those are the opening words from the Welsh pastor Geoffrey Thomas in his modern-day parable entitled The Return of the Holy Spirit. And for us this morning, even on this Pentecost Sunday, a Sunday in which we specifically reflect on Christ's giving of the Holy Spirit to his church, the issue of the Spirit's presence yet requires consideration. And most frankly put, is the Spirit present amongst us today? And how would we know? Would we know it in the singing? Maybe in the preaching or in the praying? Or do we know it somehow based on the energy levels within the church? How would we know whether the Spirit is present and at work amongst us? In other words, what are the marks of the Holy Spirit? And what is his ministry? And why has Jesus given us the Holy Spirit in the first place? Well, those are some of the questions that we're going to try and reflect on today. And let me just say that if you're visiting with us this morning and all this language about a Holy Spirit just seems kind of foreign to you, note that when Christians talk about the Spirit, we're not talking about some sort of force or power. We're talking about he who is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is a personal being who is fully God. So, in agreement with Christians for thousands of years, it is God himself whom we are speaking of when we speak about the Holy Spirit. And so to do that today, we're looking at John chapters 15 and 16. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles there. If you're using one of those black pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1088. John chapters 15 and 16, page 1088. Well, as we think about the work of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, this morning we're obviously not going to be detailing the entire doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We're simply going to focus in on this one passage today. But even so, note that this is a foundational passage we're looking at because it comes in the context of Jesus' last sermon on the eve before he is crucified for our sin. And so really, Jesus here is preparing his disciples for what happens next, which means there's a certain weight to Jesus' teaching about the Holy Spirit in this passage. And the overwhelming emphasis of Jesus' teaching here is that the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit is a Christ-centered ministry. And you can see this in at least five different ways here. So I just want to briefly walk through these five ways with you this morning, five ways that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a Christ-centered ministry. First, the Holy Spirit bears witness about Christ. Jesus gives the Holy Spirit for a specific purpose, and that purpose is made absolutely clear there at the end of chapter 15, verse 26. Look there. But when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, comes, says Jesus, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And the way that the Holy Spirit does this work of bearing witness is through his work in Jesus' disciples. Verse 27, and you also will bear witness, says Jesus, because you have been with me from the beginning. So, in other words, Christ promises to send his followers the Holy Spirit, again, whose mission and purpose is to bear witness about Christ, so that they too will then bear witness about Christ, testifying about who Christ is and what he has done and what he will do. Which means, in essence, that the Holy Spirit is given for the purpose of helping us to declare the gospel, declaring the saving life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the defining purpose of the Holy Spirit. And you see that reiterated a bit later in chapter 16, verse 14. He will glorify me, says Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All right, so let's be clear then. The Holy Spirit is not given to us so that we can have some sort of mystical experience. Nor is he given to empower us merely for the sake of empowerment. No, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is a Christ-centered, gospel-focused ministry. Which means then, if you're sort of seeking out and maybe even experiencing great feelings of supernatural enlightenment and leading, and yet that experience is void of the gospel, If it doesn't deepen your love and gratitude for Jesus Christ and for his cross and for the doctrines of grace, then friend, let me just offer you a word of caution this morning, because that may indeed be some sort of spirit at work, but it is surely not the Holy Spirit given by Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is gospel ministry. That's what the Holy Spirit empowers believers to be caught up in. And so if we have the Holy Spirit, his focus and mission will be our focus and mission. Second, as the Holy Spirit works in us to bear witness about Christ, he also, by implication, causes us to endure Christ-like suffering. Let me just say that again to make sure you heard me right. As the Holy Spirit works in us to bear witness about Christ, he also, by implication, causes us to endure Christ-like suffering. That's one of the significant contextual elements to this passage. At the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus warns his disciples that as they bear witness about him, they will be persecuted. They will be thrown out of the synagogues and even killed, which of course is exactly what happened to the first disciples. And then if you look back a few verses before our passage this morning in chapter 15, beginning at verse 18, chapter 15, verse 18, Jesus reminds us that's exactly the way the world treated him. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him, the Father, who sent me. And so, Christian friends, as the Holy Spirit works in us to bear witness about Christ, Christ promises that as the Spirit does so, we too should expect to have to endure a Christ-like persecution and suffering. Now, that's a message we often tend to shy away from. But it is, in fact, an implication of the Christ-centered ministry of the Holy Spirit. Which means that if you're not a Christian here this morning, then one of the things that I'm obliged to tell you is that there is a cost to becoming a Christian. when you turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ, and when he gives you his Holy Spirit to go into this world, into your home and your workplace and wherever else you may live, to go and to testify about Jesus, you need to know that will not make life easier for you. You should expect rejection and even persecution. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There is tremendous joy and blessing in being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. There is greater delight than I think you can possibly even imagine at this point. But friend, you must also count the cost. Third, the Holy Spirit gives help in the name of Christ. Back in chapter 14, verse 26, we're told that the Holy Spirit is the helper who is coming in the name of Jesus Christ. And you might have noticed that here in our passage, twice Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit again as the helper. Once in 15:26, and then again in chapter 16, verse 7. And in context, what Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit will come alongside God's people to help them endure suffering, even as he strengthens them to be bold for Christ in the face of persecution. So, when everything seems to be stacked against us, the Holy Spirit will stand up on our behalf and plead our case and work in our defense. He will give us aid and strength and comfort and encouragement as we need it in this life. That's a significant part of the Holy Spirit's work in believers. And he carries out that work as the one who is not only sent by Christ, but as the one who comes in the very name of Jesus Christ, as Christ's supreme representative, bringing comfort and help and aid to his people. In fact, says Jesus, this ministry of the Holy Spirit is so vital that it is better for you that I go away and that he comes to you on my behalf. You see that there in chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. The disciples are filled with sorrow because Jesus continues to tell them that after his death and resurrection, he will be ascending into heaven and will no longer be physically present on this earth. But then remarkably, he says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." That's where in my Bible, in the margins, I start to put exclamation point, exclamation point. "It is to your advantage that I go away," says Jesus. "For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." I love how one New Testament commentator summarizes this section. He says, quote, "Jesus' valuation of what is for his disciples' advantage and good, indeed for our advantage and good, ought to temper longings of the, 'Oh, if only I could have been in Galilee when Jesus was there,' sort. That same Jesus insists that it is better to be alive now after the coming of the Spirit. Before the coming of the Spirit, millions ignored the claims of the true God. Pentecost transformed that limitation, and millions have been brought now to happy submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and to growing obedience by the power of the Spirit whom he bequeathed." So, somewhat paradoxically, it is through Christ going away and the Spirit coming in his place that the followers of Christ are then multiplied exponentially, with the end result being that Christ receives even greater glory. And that leads us to point number four this morning. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is a Christ-centered ministry because the Spirit works to bring rebellious people to a saving conviction of Jesus Christ. That's the thrust of those somewhat potentially confusing verses there in verses 8 to 11. "And when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, fundamentally, what Jesus is saying here is that it is the Holy Spirit who impresses the deep truths of the gospel upon people's hearts. Because it is, first of all, through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that we realize that we are sinners who have rejected God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. And it is the Holy Spirit who then further convicts us that all of our good deeds are as filthy rags before God. There is no single deed in which we have been perfectly obedient and faithful to him. And so we need desperately the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need the perfect, obedient life that he lived on this earth before he ascended to the Father. Because as the Holy Spirit further impresses upon us, there will be a day of judgment when I will have to give an account for every word, every action, and every thought that I've ever had. And on that day, the weight of my sin before God will crush me. Or I can point to the cross where Christ has already received God's judgment by dying as a perfect substitute in the place of every sinner who would ever turn from their sin and put their trust in him alone. And where he thereby won victory over sin and death and all rebellion, including Satan himself, the pathetic ruler of this unbelieving world. And so, friend, if you are a believer here this morning, know and rejoice in the fact that it is the Holy Spirit who has done this convicting work in your heart in order to unite you to Jesus Christ and to give you new life. That is a vital part of his Christ-centered ministry. Fifth and finally, the Holy Spirit teaches us the truth about Jesus Christ. That's why you see Jesus referring to him repeatedly as the Spirit of truth, particularly verse 13. Look there. When the Spirit of truth comes, says Jesus, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, and he will declare it to you. Now, when Jesus speaks of the Spirit guiding us into all the truth, he's not speaking here of some sort of special revelation that we might receive from the Spirit regarding a particular area of discernment for our lives, like what job I should take or who I should marry. No, Jesus here is speaking particularly about that truth of who he is and what he came to this earth to do. So the Spirit, as Jesus says, only speaks what he hears, which means that the Spirit takes the truth of the full revelation of Jesus Christ and makes it known to us. And for the apostles, that meant the writing of Scripture, which is why Jesus says that the Spirit will declare the things that are to come, namely the meaning of Jesus' death and resurrection and second coming, so that the apostles would have a full understanding of all that Jesus is and did in order to pass that on to us. And so then by extension for us today, that means not the writing of Scripture, but the hearing and reading of Scripture. As we hear and read God's word, which is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit gives us understanding and leads us into all the truth about Jesus Christ. And in that way, as the Spirit does that, the one who is then supremely glorified, verse 14, is of course Jesus Christ. Indeed, in all these works of the Spirit, as the Spirit bears witness to Christ, and by implication causes us to endure Christ-like suffering, and then gives help in the name of Christ, and leads sinners to a saving conviction of Christ, and as he guides us into the truth about Christ, in all these ways, the Spirit works to glorify and make much of Jesus Christ. Well, we should close. And let's do so by coming back to our modern-day parable about the return of the Holy Spirit. You remember that the Spirit was decidedly absent in both church settings. So how might this parable end? Well, the author, Jeffrey Thomas, building off the truth we've seen in our passage this morning, writes instructively for us. One day the preacher fell before God and cried, "Lord, I cannot go on without your blessing. David said of you in the Old Testament, 'He restoreth my soul.' My soul stands in need of restoration. I seem to do everything like a religious robot without even thinking of you or invoking your aid." And the Spirit began to move. The preacher searched the Bible, asking, what are the marks of the Spirit's presence? He learned that defiant sin in his own life, or blatant sin tolerated in the congregation, quenches the Spirit. He discovered that if he boldly preached on sin and righteousness and judgment, that the Spirit himself came in his preaching and testified of these sober realities. Most important of all, if he glorified the Lord Jesus Christ and spoke much of him as God the Son and the Savior of all who trust in him, then that work which the Spirit most delightfully assisted and blessed was apparent. So on Sunday, the preacher stood before his congregation and prayed, Lord, we fear going through this service hearing the voice of men, our own singing of hymns, and the preachers speaking the word. We dread the thought that we will leave this building in an hour and not have known the fellowship and secret sovereign testimony of your Holy Spirit to our hearts. We confess our sins to you. We cry out in our helplessness and in our need of you. Come and have mercy upon us. We can only erect an altar. It is your prerogative to send the fire. Then the forgiving Spirit, long grieved, modestly returned and breathed upon them all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can do nothing, nothing apart from your Holy Spirit. So have mercy on us, I pray. By the power of your Spirit, illumine our minds, enliven our hearts, and quicken our hands, that we might glorify Christ in all that we are and all that we do. And we pray this in the saving name of Jesus Christ. Amen.